What does a Christ-centered ministry look like? There's a lot of different ministries out there today. There's a lot of different ministers out there. There's a lot of different churches out there. Everybody calling themselves a ministry of such, of sort, of this or that. A lot of different applications. If you line up all the different ministries, Christian ministries, churches, and you just look at them that are existing today in our in this valley alone. I mean, there is some radical differences between them. I mean, it's mind-boggling to consider. And I've been in my share fair of them as I was even growing up. I was growing up from a charismatic background and various church splits from that situation and other situations. And, you know, you just look at it and in through college and then in through seminary and your stories are even more colorful than mine oftentimes. And you just look at this, you're like, whoa, what is going on here? There is quite the gamut all under the umbrella of Christian ministry or church. Or Christian minister, all in the name of Christ. So will the real Christian ministry please stand up? Okay? Will the true church please stand up? So we're going to look at the text this morning, and we're going to look at three pictures. If I could present a picture for you, I want to present three snapshots, three pictures of what I believe an authentic Christian ministry would look like from Colossians chapter 1, and that would be patterning that after Paul. First picture would be hope. Hope. At the men's meeting, we talked about hope. This morning, we're going to talk about hope. Hope is that which you place your confidence in. When your hope is biblical hope, elpis, it's not just that, well, I hope so. It's more along the lines of, well, I know so. I know. Therefore, I hope. It deals with events that have taken place that I have received and believed, and it gives me a perspective to interpret now and the future what will take place, and it gives me a hope, a confidence to face the future, an understanding in my life today that I am confident in this. And because I'm confident in this set of beliefs, I am secure in it, and it moves me in a certain direction. The way you view today, what you set your hope in, is what will move you in a certain direction. And so, if a Christian ministry is setting its hope in money, what direction is it going to move in? It's going to move in the direction that it believes that it can rake in the most money. If a church is really designed to operate with the fuel of money, it's going to see what people want, so that they can come in and give their money. And many Christian ministries operate like that. The bottom line is money. And so their hope is in money. And so everything is geared towards producing a religious feeling in the people so that they give their money. Right? And that's a lot of Christian ministries right there. And so hope is going to be very essential as we contrast a Christ-centered ministry and a man-centered ministry. Okay, let's review Colossians a little bit. Let's open up to Colossians chapter 1. As we see in Colossians, something wonderful has happened, that the gospel has come to Colossae. And Paul is just so thankful that this gospel has come. In Colossians 1:3, he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." He is so thankful that the gospel has come to them and that they have believed it. They have heard it. That is, they heard the content of the gospel and they believed that content of the gospel. And they learned it from Epaphras, and Paul is just so thankful, and he's praising God for that dear fellow servant. And he just keeps praying for them. This is a doxological prayer. He's going to go on in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard, we don't cease praying for you. We're praying unceasingly because we heard that the gospel has penetrated that dark, dark city of Colossae. And so we, by our application, I am so thankful that in this dark, dark day, in this dark city, in this dark valley, that you have believed the gospel. And I'm very thankful for that. And I'm praying like crazy that you would grow in understanding the knowledge of God. Because the true knowledge of God only comes through the gospel. And there's all these Christian ministries out there pontificating all these gospels, all these good newses. And there's all these hopes being set on all these things. But you have set your hope on the gospel. And so I'm so thankful for that, for you and churches that, like you. And I'm praying that you then would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm going to give thanks to the Father, because He is the one who has made this happen, that we can become partakers of the inheritance of the saints and light. Then Paul moves from this prayer to just a wonderful, Christological, Christ-centered doxology of focusing in on who is Jesus Christ. And he gives us some wonderful truth about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven. So Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the creator of all things. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, and all things. May He have the preeminence. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Christ above all. He's above everything. His firstness, His greatness is the most important concern, no matter what subject you go into. Whether it's work, whether it's play, whether it's employment, whether it's science, whether it's politics, whatever it is, the most important thing is that Christ is the center of it. Because He is above all, that in all things He may have the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness to dwell, and that reconcile all things to Himself. All things through the blood of the cross. He pins it all on the cross. The cross of Calvary. We boast in the cross. We make our hope is in Calvary's cross. So now we're going to enter into our text. The hope here, we're going to enter into the sermon we're going to look at, focusing on chapter 1. What about you and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled? So this hope begins for you the moment you get real. The moment you get real with your true self. I'm hearing the phrase, you need to be true to yourself, a lot in our culture. And when our culture says that, what they mean by that is, if you have feelings, sentimental, perverted feelings that are going to lead you in a certain direction, you need to be true to yourself and live a life that's consistent with those feelings. You need to come out of the closet. Well, there's a hint of truth in that. That says, if you feel that way, you should confess that. I believe that. If you have feelings in your heart that are perverted feelings, you should confess them. But you don't confess them and be bold in your sin. You confess them and call them what they are. Perverted, twisted feelings. Right? The church is not a bunch of holy people that never sin. It's a bunch of sinners that confess their sin. And thereby taste and partake of God's holiness. So the beginning point of understanding the gospel is to get real. And that is to acknowledge that you and me, that we're sinners. As the text says, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's me. I was alienated from God. I was an enemy of God. In my mind, thinking, in my life, doing wicked works. That's what it means to get real. To confess, yeah. Look at the law of God. Look at the Ten Commandments. I broke them all. in action, in reaction, or in my heart, in my feelings, in my thinking. But you, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. You see, before you can be found, you have to understand that you're lost. But understanding that you're lost, we understand that real sinners can find reconciliation. How? In His body. In His body. In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. We find our reconciliation not in ourselves. We find salvation not in ourselves. If you look within for very long, all you're going to find is sin. The answer is not within. You need to be honest with what is in within. But the answer is without you. It's outside of you. It's in Christ. It's in His life. It's in His works. It's in His Word. And specifically for the gospel's sake, it's in His body. 1 Peter 2:24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And for those who were having their Gnostic sensitivities, no, it was a physical body. It was an actual body, an actual history that the Father actually poured out His wrath on, placing your sin and my sin in that physical body. And it was in that physical death where Christ made salvation, atonement, reconciliation. This is the work that God has done. The result is that from His reconciling death on the cross, that He is able to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So in the sight of God, those who have come by faith in Jesus Christ, they've been given imputed righteousness based on the meritorious works of Jesus Christ. You now stand completely righteous in His sight. Amen? And that's by faith. That's called getting real too. That's the reality of God's grace. You want to talk about the reality of God's grace? You once were sinners. You confess that sin. You acknowledge that. You see Christ as the Savior. He gives you imputed righteousness. Now you're righteous in His sight. Chosen before the foundation of the world to be pure and holy before Him. That's grace. That's unmerited favor. Now who receives that? How do you know you have that? Those who persevere in that faith. Because there were many who will say all kinds of things. Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other? But those who have faith, they persevere in that faith. Those who are saved, they walk in that salvation. If they do not, then there is no salvation there. If indeed you continue, persevere, literally in the Greek, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. If you continue in the foundation, the word grounded, if you continue believing in that foundation that was grounded in your life through the gospel, and you are steadfast in that faith, believing. Remember, it doesn't say if you continue in doing good works. If you can continue, it doesn't say it's not works righteousness. It's not trying to keep yourself righteous. It's not trying to make yourself holy. It's just continue in what? Faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, revealed in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. It's by faith in Christ alone. See, it's steadfast and persevering in what? In faith, in believing what God has revealed to you. And that's very important to see that from the text here. Look at it in your Bibles. Understand what it means. And may the Spirit of God open your heart to say, hey, am I trying to keep myself by my own efforts? Am I falling into legalism and trying to obey and conform to an external standard and calling myself okay or happy or good or right because of my own effort for not doing this, that, and the other thing? Or doing this, that, and the other thing? No. You see, it's by faith in Christ. The object of our faith, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. Satan's goal is always to get us to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That is the confidence of the gospel. And again, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus.
came and died for sinners. That simple. He died, was buried, was rose, and rose again from the dead, was seen by many. Sinners see that and receive it by faith and are forgiven of their sins. Simple faith in Him. That's so simple. It's the gospel. See, this is the gospel that they heard. This is the gospel that Paul preached, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This gospel, this is what you've heard. See, the hearing and the preaching mean there's content. There's objective content, propositional revelation from what God did in His act in history that were communicated through Paul and inscripturated in the Word of God. They heard that and they believed it. Do you know, if you do not hear the gospel and believe the gospel, you will not be saved. You will never be saved. If you do not hear the gospel and believe the gospel, you will not be saved. If you do hear the gospel and believe the gospel, you will be. God's not playing games. There's a lot of preachers that play games with this. Oh, eventually you'll be saved. Or what about the lost heathens? Oh, they'll be all right. No, you have to hear the gospel. And you have to believe the gospel. And Paul is very excited that they did. That's his whole point of this first chapter here. They had hope. They had confidence in the gospel. They had confidence in what they heard was in fact true. And they believed it. Okay, what are you hoping in for today? What are you hoping today? What do you hope would happen today? What would really make you happy in the sense of your hope? What is your confidence in? What are you hoping for? Because ultimately, where your hope is, that's where your God is. What you hope in is really what you understand to be your God. Well, I hope ultimately if I could just get more money, then everything would be okay. Well, that's your God. Right? If I ultimately, I hope if I could. Is that the heat? You know, it's a lot harder for me to preach without this curtain on here. The echo drives me nuts. I hope they get the curtain on. Sorry, I'm distracted. If I could just get more, what? More health. More wealth. More power. See, those are all things that our culture just seeks to just cram us. If you just had this thing. Well, the gospel is this. My hope is in the gospel. I need more of Christ. I need more faith in Christ. I need more consistency in Christ. Those are all subtle ways that seek to steal our hope. A Christ-centered ministry looks like sinners getting real with their sins, receiving reconciliation, persevering in that reconciliation by faith, meaning that their hope is in the gospel. You want to know what a gospel-centered hope looks like? It looks like a lot of things, but you could say it looks like chapter 3. I mean, chapter 3 is a pretty good indication. Okay, and I know you're reading Colossians, right? Everybody reading Colossians? 4 chapters, very easy to read. Okay, read the book of Colossians. Everybody should be in Colossians. I would try to encourage you to be in it every day. You know, skim it, read it. It's not that long. Memorize it. What would that look like? Well, it would look like this. If then you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. It means your heart is on the will of God. Not on things that are under the earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. A Christ-centered life, one that is found in the gospel, is going to look like this. Putting to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. If your hope is in the gospel, you're going to be dying to those things. You're going to be putting them to death. You're going to be putting off anger and wrath and malice. Verse 8, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Doesn't mean you're never going to do it, but it means you're going to be consistently putting it off. You're going to stop lying to each other. You're going to put on the new man. You're going to have a Christ-like character. But above all these things, love, verse 14. Summarize, it's going to look like love. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing. It's going to look like, it looks like singing. A gospel-filled life looks like a singing life. A gospel-confident life looks like singing and admonishing and teaching. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We love to sing hymns. We love to sing psalms. We love to sing spiritual songs. Doing it individually, doing it corporately. It's going to look like verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. No, whatever you do, praise, you're going to be thanking God wherever you are. It's going to look like a Christ-centered home. It looks like wives being submissive to their own husbands. It looks like husbands loving their wives. It looks like children obeying their parents. It looks like fathers discipling their children, not provoking them, lest they be discouraged. It looks like bondservants obeying their masters. Looks like whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. If your hope is in the gospel, then that's what that hope will produce. Hope in the gospel. Look at that phrase. Circle it in your Bibles. And may the Spirit of God just take hooks and just put that in your soul. Right there in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, you're going to need that phrase this week. Because there's going to be things this week, this day, that are going to try to move you from hoping in the gospel. They're going to try to move your hope, your confidence, and hoping in something other than the gospel. You're going to get discouraged. Because your hope is going to be placed intuitively in other things other than the gospel. And so you're going to need that phrase. You're going to need to keep that in the front of your mind so that in all things Christ may have the preeminence in your mind and in your life. Trust the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many prophets today, false prophets, proclaiming a false gospel. Saying there is no hell, that God is a God of love. God does not judge, neither should you. God does not cast out, and you should welcome, therefore you should welcome all. That everyone, regardless of their race, economic standing, and I'm okay with race. I mean, race isn't even a good word. I know that. It's an evolutionary word. It's better to use the word ethnicity. Okay, we come from different people groups, all made by God. Right, that's a no-brainer. That's not hard to figure out. We're not to discriminate based on ethnicity. We're not to love people that are rich and not poor. Okay, but this new morphing Christianity makes a big deal of those things. But they also slip this in. They say regarding race or economic standing or sexual orientation, they slip that one in there, as if. To discriminate against ethnicity and to discriminate against sexuality are one and the same. The reason they do that, understand this, first of all, the reason they do that is because their hope is in a different gospel. You see that? This is a gospel issue. It's not a preferential issue. It's not okay to be free to be able to experiment with and determine what you want to do with your sexuality. If you're a man, God made you a man for purity. If you're a woman, God made you a woman for purity and for the functionality of maleness and femaleness. And the two, if any of those are confused, it's a grave perversion. It's an abomination before God. All forms of sexual immorality. And so this is something that's big in Christian ministries today. There's a blurring of this distinction that is completely confusing. And it is. And when you start talking to people about this, judge not lest you be judged. It's you legalists. You. You get all of these notions. They say God gives you the choice about that. He accepts you as you are. So you should accept people as they are. The old distinctions of men and women are archaic and chauvinistic. Women can be whatever they want. They can be married or businesswoman. They, just like men can be. And you ask them, well, where did you get this from? Why would you think that a woman can be a pastor? For example. Women leading in ministries. Right? Where do you get that from? And their ultimate authority is what? The Holy Spirit told me. That's what they say. The Holy Spirit told me. And this is serious. Because who wants to go against the Holy Spirit? Certainly not me. Oh, well, God told you this. And this whole God told me thing is undermining Christianity. And it's headed for a colossal collapse within Christian ministries. And it's also heading for a colossal battle between those who don't see it that way and those who do. And this roots into the gospel and how you understand God. Because the Holy Spirit does not speak words that are contrary to Scripture. It's that simple. Paul says, I don't care if an angel told you this. If it's not consistent with my gospel, let it be anathema. Let it be accursed. When they say the Holy Spirit, they're referring to a religious experience, some kind of religious or mystical experience that they, along with thousands of others, and we'll call this today in the emergent church movement. That's probably the most up-to-date word, emergent church. They're having all these religious experiences. And across the globe. Okay? They're like the contrast of what we are. We're excited because there's people across the globe, across the country, springing up, thinking to the laws of the testimony, thinking to the gospel of Jesus Christ, sola scriptura, and they're repenting at a fundamental level. They're thinking jurisdictionally, intuitively. And some of you new believers, some of you guys, when I met you, I wasn't even wondering if you're even believers at all. But you're thinking jurisdictionally. Where did you get that? I want to know, where in the world did you get that? Because when I was in seminary and in my education, I mean, it didn't come up. And the reason it didn't come up is because those guys, they didn't even see it. I'm like thinking, why don't we do a conference on like jurisdictional thinking? We're doing conferences on all this. Because they're not seeing it. And I don't know why. I'm not, and I believe many of them are born again. I'm not judging them. I'm just saying, God is doing something in the reviving of the remnant. Well, there's another side to this. And I would call it, what people are calling the emergent church. And they're having a revival too. And it's growing very quickly. And it's morphing into many different forms. And it has its roots into every single facet of Christianity. And they're seeing a lot of things. But one of the things they're saying, well, we just need to dialogue and discuss these issues. We're not making a judgment. Which is fine if you're dealing with whether or not Christians should go to movie theaters or not. Okay, I personally do not go to movie theaters. Okay, I get that from the old line fundamentalist. I made a decision when I was a young man, probably 18. I'm not going back in there again. I'm not going to go there, and I'm not going to watch that junk. All right, that's me. That's a personal conviction I have. I think there's some wisdom to it, but it's for me. Most of you don't even know that. You've known me a long time because I don't preach about this. It's a personal conviction, okay? And if you want to talk about it, I can say, okay, we can dialogue about this, all right? It's a dialogue. It's what we can talk about because it's a wisdom application, all right? They're saying, let's dialogue about the issue of whether or not you can ordain a woman to the ministry or a homosexual or that kind of thing. You don't dialogue about that. Scripture's clear. Thus saith the Lord. Well, I'm not so sure it means that. That's what they're all like. You see the difference? The reason they do that, why? They have a hope in the different gospel, in a different gospel. They've moved away. They're not Protestant. They're not thinking in terms of the gospel, what has been revealed in Scripture. When I say Protestant, they step even outside of historical Protestantism and what that means. All right? So we need to be aware. There's a lot spinning around these days. And I'm saying this because the Christians, you know, this is the air they're breathing. This is the world they're living in. And that's why they do and act what they do. You understand what I'm saying? They're immersed in this stuff. And many of them are saved. And many of them are not. There's deceptive leaders that have come in. And remember, everybody wants to be religious. Who wants to hate God? I mean, some of the most religious people in this valley are the homosexuals. Why are they so religious? Well, for one thing, they're carrying in their body the guilt of what they're doing, which would be horrific. And they're trying to find some remedy for that. And so they're looking to God, but they're not willing to repent of their sin. They're in a catch-22. They're very religious about what they're doing. Welcome all is their slogan, right? Because God loves all. They're hoping in that. Why? They have a different gospel. They're hoping that God will love them as they are. Meaning, accept their sin. Well, the problem is the Bible says that God hates sin. He does never accept you who you are in your sin. He only accepts you for who Christ is in His righteousness. And there's a big difference between God accepting you and loving you in your sin and God accepting you and loving you in Christ because of His righteousness, of which you've come to confess. Christian leaders up and down in all these Christian ministries, I mean, they're in the dirt. Not all of them. But these are false gospel issues, okay? So, they would say that we are on the edge of a new reformation. A reformation. They would look at the 500 years ago that that happened in the Reformation, and they say the time is upon us now. We are the ones bringing in a new reformation. That's the same thing we say. But we mean completely different words by this. God is doing something. He's raising up the foundations for many generations, okay? But there is equal parallel deceptions that are going forth in all directions. I call this simply apostasy. There's only one foundation, and that's what Christ is standing on. Don't be moved from hoping in the true gospel. And I'm saying this to you, adults, and I'm saying this to you, children. And you children, and you young people, you have friends that are in these emergent churches, and they go by all the names of religion, okay? But they're relative in their ethics. Well, emergent church simply is postmodernism applied to the church. It's kind of like spiritual agnosticism in regards to truth and putting it in Christian language. Well, yes, I can believe the Bible, but I'm just not quite sure about all of the Bible. But they're so wishy-washy, they don't even want to be defined by anything, but that's what it is. Okay? Now, you have friends, you have neighbors that are in this. And they're going to be very open to talking about Jesus and the gospel. But they're going to be very closed when you start adding the word alone. When you start saying scripture alone. Like as the authority. And like Christ alone as the only way of salvation. You see, it's the solas that get them. Which says that my hope is in Christ and in Christ alone to save me. Cross-reference that. Let's look at Ezekiel 14. This is not 13. This is nothing new. Ezekiel 13. Where do they get this from? Well, right here. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Where do they get that word? They get it from their own heart. People who say, well, God told me such and such. Most of the time. Now, sometimes people say that and they mean, the Lord laid this on my heart. And it's exactly true and it's fine what they're saying. All right. I just would not use those words. Because there are those false prophets that always go around. They say this. They get it out of their heart. This is what God says. Thus says the Lord God. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination. They have false theology, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. You do not have to hear them. You do not have to be afraid of them. You take what the Scripture says and compare it to what they're saying and leave your hope where it needs to be in the gospel, in the testimony of Jesus Christ, and in the Word of God alone. You don't need to be afraid of Joseph Smith. Many Mormons are terrified to leave Mormonism for fear of the outer darkness. Well, they don't need to be because he was a false prophet. They're terrified to leave the organization of the JWs, Jehovah Witness, which they're not Jehovah Witnesses, because they're terrified. And so it is. People are terrified of becoming a legalist or whatever these things are because people are lying to them. There's only one place that you can get truth, and it's the Scripture. So don't be moved from the hope of the gospel. An authentic Christian ministry, an authentic church, and a minister of the gospel, that's what they will always present. Okay, the second picture is suffering. Suffering. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So you see here, suffering. What was the purpose of Paul's suffering? It was for the growth of the church. Suffering for the growth of the church. Why did Paul suffer? He suffered for Christ. He suffered like Christ. He suffered because of his Christ-centered ministry, his belief in the gospel. And he suffered to build up the body of Christ, that is, the church. His suffering was done with joy. It was not a martyrdom complex. He did it with joy. It was faith-filled. It was forward-looking. And it was Christ-centered. Now, this is an interesting question. We ask, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? It's an interesting statement made there that has a lot of different interpretations. My understanding simply would be that it is Jesus' current suffering in his body, that is the church, that is being referred to. Because some people would say that is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, that there's something lacking in what? In the cross? No, he suffered completely on the cross. Atonement was fully paid for. There's nothing lacking there. But what is the ongoing affliction of Christ? I would suggest that it is the affliction of Christ that he experiences in his body, that is, the church. And you think about Paul's commission in Acts 9:3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell on the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus. Whom you are persecuting. Paul was causing the church to suffer in his persecution. And Jesus says to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. There's a connection there between the sufferings in the body that is the church and Christ being persecuted against. So Paul is saying, I am willingly suffering. Paul willingly took the sufferings that were given to him as he identified with the body of Christ, that is the church. Remember Paul's commission. When God told him, For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul would carry the gospel to the Gentiles, and he would suffer for doing so. Paul willingly took that suffering with joy. What kind of sufferings did he take? 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness. In toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's a synopsis of what Paul meant when he suffered. So we have to say, okay, an authentic Christian ministry. It's gospel-oriented, hope in the gospel. The second is, it involves suffering. What, to start the conversation for us in America, we ask it like this. What conveniences have you given up for Christ and His body? What conveniences? What sleepless nights? What deep concern for Christ and His body, the church? What perils of journey? What does it cost you? How can you tell a true minister of the gospel from a phony? You look at all the Christian ministries. How can you tell the true Christian minister or the true Christian ministry or the true church from a phony? Matthew 7. When trials come, what do people do? When the trials came to Paul, he suffered. He didn't compromise. He chose to suffer. Right? In John 10, Jesus draws this parallel. In John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So all good shepherds will lay down their life for the sheep. All good fathers will lay down their life for their families. All good brothers will lay down their life for the brethren. Right? But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So the hireling says, if you pay me enough, I'll stay. If I'm making enough money in the Christian ministry, I'll stay. Or if it's advantageous for me in this religious environment, I'll stay. But when push comes to shove, I'm not holding true to any convictions. I'm out of here. Or I'll waffle. Or when the culture moves into a postmodern mindset, I'll go right along with them so that I can keep my paycheck, so that I can keep my power, so that I can keep my friends, so that I can keep my circle of influence, so I can keep my respectability, whatever it is. That's a hireling. The wolves come and they flee. Where the good shepherd says, here come the lies of the enemy. And we stand against them and take the consequence. Even if that consequence is suffering or loss of friends or loss of a job or loss of influence, prestige. Why won't those who are in false churches get out? Why do they stay there? Because they don't want to lose face with their friends. They know the pastor's preaching falsehood. The pastor said, and I've talked to people, my pastor said there's different ways of salvation. Well, then why are you still in there? My pastor just doesn't preach the word. I think he believes it, but he just doesn't preach it. If he believed it, he would preach it. The reason he doesn't preach it is because he doesn't believe it. Get out of there. Oh, I just want to... I hope that he'll change. I hope that your hope is in the wrong place. Because the gospel says Jesus died for sinners. And sinners then follow Jesus. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life. Paul said, I'd rather suffer than compromise. Because when the true gospel goes into the world does not like the true gospel. Because the true gospel confronts the world at the fundamental level. You do not have the right to choose right and wrong for yourself. Truth is not relative. You are on the wrong side of it. And unless you repent, you will be destroyed. You will perish. And that message cuts to the heart of the sexual pervert and the conservative, look-good person who is choosing this way of life for themselves because it makes them feel good and not for Christ. The gospel goes to the heart of these things. That's how you can tell a true minister of the gospel, a true church from a false church. The money trail will always be evident. A true minister, always follows Christ. In the U.S., we do not have as direct persecution. Although, if it comes in its soft forms, and it could come in its soft forms, and it is here in its soft forms, and that's what we need to understand. This, and there's two problems here. I don't want to belittle the real persecution that some people are having, okay, in other cultures and other places. But on the other hand, I don't want to leave us like, oh, there's just no care for that here. Because there is a care for that here. It's different. And the care for that here is persecution, not through bopping you in the face, but it's persecution through seduction. It's persecution through seduction. Okay? It's just like the 501(c) whole thing. Oh, we're going to give you this if churches make a covenant with the state not to speak against it. Well, we're going to give you something. We're not saying you have to. We're just saying it's in your best interest to. That's persecution through seduction. Same result. Okay? You stifle the pulpit. Same result. Okay? Whether the state comes in and says, churches, you cannot say that anymore. And if you do, we're gonna bop you one. We're going to take your leadership out. We're going to throw you in jail. We're going to kill you. Well, that could, if that's believed, or if that's not willingly suffered through, It could hinder the preaching of the church. Well, think about the whole 501(c) gig. They didn't say that because the churches would say, no, we're going to stand for Christ. And there would be a should we obey, Christ or Caesar? And many churches would be on fire for obeying Christ. And our state would have a huge problem because there's a lot of Christians in this country, right? And God is on our side. So they don't do that. What do? They say, okay, we're going to give you a favor. We're going to promise you a goodie if you make a commitment not to speak. Oh, you can, and we're going to limit that. We're just going to say you just can't speak about this. We just got to get our foot in the door. That's persecution through seduction. Okay? You can go preach over there, not here. If you don't say that, guess what? You can keep your job. I had that told me before. He said, Jason, if you just leave your faith at home, we like you as a worker. You're a great worker. You're doing a great job. You can teach morality. Just don't bring God into it so much. And if you do, guess what? You can keep your job. To which I said, oh, thank you. I cannot separate God from what I'm doing here. If you want to fire me, you can go ahead and fire me. I'm not going to. It's just a job. Slap me on the wrist. I mean, we can't take, if we in America were, if we can't take a little slap on, which I kept my job, they didn't do anything. If we can't take a slap, it's a paper tiger. In American Christianity, we're unwilling to even take a little slap on the wrist for the gospel, let alone a full frontal. But nonetheless, persecution through seduction, persecution through favoritism, persecution through banning, you can't say that here. A true servant of Christ would rather suffer than compromise. Amen? So a true ministry, a true church, always hope in the gospel. And will always be characterized by a willingness to suffer rather than compromise. Okay, third picture, final picture, stewardship. Stewardship. Okay, stewardship. What is stewardship? Stewardship. Let's turn to the text here and we can get the definition right from the text. Paul, to me, stewardship, men, ministry, and stewardship. Really important. Men, ministry, and stewardship. Your fatherhood, it's all tied, one word, the whole Christian life, stewardship. What is stewardship? Stewardship is a God-given responsibility. See what Paul says here in verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So let's break this verse down a little bit. Of which I became a minister. Minister is a servant. So a steward must see himself as a minister. That is, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship. Stewardship is a responsibility, and it's very clear here, a stewardship that comes from God. A responsibility that comes from God. A set of responsibilities that God gives to you as a steward, as a minister, as a servant. And it's required of a steward to be what? Faithful to the responsibility that God has given you. And so authentic Christian ministry must include this concept of stewardship, of which Paul says, I am but a servant in the responsibility that God has given to me. And that responsibility was to fulfill the word of God. Paul said, I leave nothing back, but I give everything that is helpful to you. I preach the whole counsel of God. So that is a stewardship. It's given by God. It's a responsibility to fulfill what God has given. A steward is a God-given responsibility. Okay? Paul had his very clearly given to him in fulfilling the word of God. As Jesus gave him his stewardship commission directly, he said, Acts 26, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. To do what? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I have called you, Paul, to go to the Gentiles, and you will suffer for this. Now, every Christian has a stewardship from God. Every Christian has been given the Great Commission. Matthew 28, turn there. And He's designed you uniquely, and He's given you each unique individual callings and how you are to fulfill this stewardship. It makes a difference whether you are a man or whether you are a woman, even in how you operate in this stewardship. But Scripture says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples. May God burn that in your mind. Make disciples. Make followers of Christ. Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Amen. So God has given all of us the mission of our stewardship. To glorify God is our purpose. Our responsibility is to go into all the world, make disciples. Now, the mystery is, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? Okay? And Paul says this mystery is revealed in the saints. Look back to our text here, Colossians. In Colossians, let's get there, Jason. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. What is this mystery? This revealed mystery, okay? What is the mystery? Well, is it that the Gentiles would be included in God's plan and blessing? Is that a mystery? No. When was that revealed? When was it revealed? Father Abraham had many sons, right? Genesis 12. Many sons had Father Abraham. All the families. Does that include Gentiles? Okay, so this concept of all families being blessed, Gentiles and being blessed, Jews and Gentiles. And Isaiah talked about it. Isaiah 61:11. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isaiah 66:18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Okay, so there's some revelation given, but the mystery is, what in the world is that going to look like? When is that going to happen and how in the world is that going to take place? I have no idea. That's the mystery. Not that it wasn't revealed at all in the Old Testament. It was this whole church, Jew-Gentile, is a mystery in that how in the world, what is that going to look like? When is it going to happen? Right? Just like us. How, when in this millennial debate we have in concept, and what is that going to look like and how is it going to take? That's kind of a mystery to us. So we can see the mountaintops and we can see clearly Christ is going to come back. It's going to be really awesome. Right? We can see but there's some valleys in there that, oh, that's a mystery. How's that going to, right? And so the mystery is this. It's been revealed. The mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery is being revealed, that it has been prophesied that Christ would be in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. Christ in you. The mystery is revealed. And Paul is saying, the Word of God, God has given me this stewardship for such a time as this to fulfill the Word of God. And you are part of that fulfillment as Christ is being formed in you. The hope of glory, the mystery is revealed among His saints through the church. And you know what? It's still going on today. That is still going on today. This is the mystery that God is doing. He's bringing about, springing forth righteousness, causing His gospel to spread through all the nations. In our generation, in my generation, right now there's this mega shift that's happening where the gospel is going forth into formerly closed nations. 1040 window. People are repenting of their sins and confessing that Jesus is Lord. You know, if you ask me that when I was even first starting in the ministry, I'm like, wow, it's so closed. Now it's bursting open. How did it happen? It's a mystery revealed to the saints. Now, let me ask you. Let's make this practical for you and me. How is the Great Commission to be worked out in your life? How is the Great Commission to be worked out in our life? There's even, John Calvin called that, each man has his own individual calling. Which means this. Every man, I mean, we have the general principle, right? But there is a mystery, it's not been yet known, in God's providence it will be revealed, how you are to plug into that whole concept, application is the word. Application, right? What does it look like for me to make disciples? What does it look like for you in your life to make disciples? Well, see, that's being revealed in the saints as we make disciples. A true, authentic mystery understands this stewardship is from God. Yippee skippy. You get it? You see it? Huh? Is this not the coolest thing ever? I hope I'm communicating it right. Because this floats my boat. All right. This is like way cool and super exciting. You know, personal example, I'll just use myself because I know myself really good in this. 10 years of my life, when God called me, and God called me like out of the darkness into light. And I'm like, wow, Lord, how are you going to use me? And I begin, you know, immediately preaching the gospel and trying to make disciples. But Lord, where do you want to use me, right? And then I didn't know up from down, squat from hither. And so I'm like, I need to study the Bible. So what do? I go and do what everybody else did, go to Bible college. It's not like I didn't have a concept thing. Oh, I need to find a godly mentor and mentor me in the ministry. Like, no, I'll go to Bible college. So God protected me, and at least I learned some doctrine there. 10 years. Well, where am I supposed to go? I went to Russia. I went to Morocco. I went to Romania. All these places. Lord, where do you want me to plug in where I can make disciples? So I'm praying this and seeking the Lord on this. And making disciples along the way, evangelism and such. And so, you know, when the Lord opened the door and I'm praying and seeking the Lord, and when the Lord opened the door for me to come here, it's like, I'm going to take you from your family, from everything you know that's comfortable, from your multi-generational farm where I could be self-sustaining. I could have everything I need. My family, extended family, the young family, they got power generators, all the stuff that I'm trying to grow on my land. I mean, they're doing it. They got it, you know. And God says, you're not going to stay there. I'm going to pick you up and move you thousands of miles away and drop you down in the least place you think you'd go, the middle of the desert. So none of you are here when I, many of you are right where I preached the sermon on why I left my multi-generational 100-acre farm to come to the city to plant churches. It's one of my favorite personal messages I think I've ever preached, because there's something greater than my own personal sense of security and comfort, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? And that is what is exciting to me. And so I see in my life God revealing this principle of it was for you that I came. That's why. It was for you so that I get to have the privilege of coming here and ministering the gospel out here and make disciples. That's my story. What's yours? Not all, it don't have to be the same as mine. It can be very different. It doesn't have to be as dramatic, or it could be less dramatic, or it could be more dramatic. It's not the point. The point is this. God calls everyone into this stewardship responsibility. He's given it to the church to go and to engage in this mission work of disciple making. And that is why we're here. That was what Paul is sharing. See, Paul is sharing his ministry, and he understood it in terms of a stewardship that was being revealed, that God's word was being fulfilled in his day, as it is in our day. You get this? Final point on this one, and we're going to close. What did that steward look like, Paul? Well, this is what it looked like. It looked like work. Hard work. Good work. Good work. Verse 28. It looked like this. Him we preach. Circle that. May the Spirit of God give you wisdom on that one. Him we preach. Okay, so brothers and sisters, I know your heart's burning. You want to have a stewardship, don't you, before God? You understand you have a stewardship, right? What is that stewardship? This is where it starts. Him we preach. If you're a mom, it means this. You have been given the keys to the foundations of generations. You have children. And those children, you teach. How do you teach them? You preach Christ to those children. You live Christ to those children. Fathers, what is the most important thing? Raising your children for Christ. Okay? Him we preach. So here's your stewardship message. Preach Christ. If you're a mother, you preach Christ. If you're a father, you preach Christ. Children, what do? You preach Christ. Who can you preach Christ to? You can live Christ. You can share Christ with your siblings. You can show your faith in Christ by honoring your father and mother. And as you have opportunity, you can hand out tracts. You can say, here, would you like some good news? Give them some good news. I don't know. The applications are many-sided. But this is for children. This is for pastors. You must preach Christ. This is for the president of America. You must preach Christ. This is if God makes you a CEO of a company. Him we preach. This is if God makes you a civil magistrate. Him we preach. If you're a judge, Him we preach. If you're a construction worker, Him we preach. If you're a neighbor, Him we preach. If you're a mechanic, Him we preach. If you're a tree climber, Him we preach. Whatever. You see, this is the stewardship that God gives to Christians. Him we preach. Him we preach. And this is what it means to preach. Paul says what it means. He gives us some description. He says, Him we preach, warning and teaching. Warning and teaching. The emergent church hates that. They don't want to warn anybody about anything except for the legalists, like you and me, who are seeking to steal people's liberty because they don't understand the gospel. But Paul says, I warn people. Why? Because there's danger, there's sin, there's lies, there's the devil. And if you don't repent and believe, you can lose your soul. The emergent church says, we really want to do away with evangelism. We don't really believe in evangelism like that. We just want to kind of live Christ, but not really say anything because it might offend someone. Well, of course they believe that. If you're postmodern, you don't really believe that there's really truth. That's how you see it. That's the wrong gospel. We believe there's truth. God said it. So we warn people. We warn people of these things. We warn them. Just like a father loves his child, he warns his child. Just like a neighbor loves his fellow neighbor and warns his neighbor. Warns his coworker. You don't love your coworker if you're not warning them. Well, what if I say something, then they might not like me? We covered that one. We covered that, right? What if I say something to my neighbors? They might not like me. We covered that. That's the second one. That's the suffering. Can we preach warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom? And what is the goal? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's it. That we may present every man in Christ Jesus. And authentic ministry has a concern for every man. I'm concerned for every person. I'll welcome all. I want all men to be conformed to the image of Christ. I don't care if you're a homosexual. I'll talk with you. I'll love you. I'll preach Christ to you and I'll disciple you. I spent 2 years of my life discipling an older man who got saved out of a homosexual lifestyle. His name is Cliff. I think he's dead now. He was much older. And he said it was hell living in that lifestyle. And God saved him out of it. And I walked with him through that. It was a glorious time. He taught me a lot. Him we preach to present everyone Christ. So here's the question that we ask here. An authentic ministry is going to look like hope in the gospel. It's going to be willing to suffer, not compromise. And it's going to understand this is the stewardship that I have. Now here's where it comes down to it. Let me give you a very practical question. Lord, how can I encourage all my brothers or sisters to grow in Christ? That's the driving question. And as you ask the Lord that, this has been one of the most important aspects for me in ministry. Lord, how can I help brother so-and-so grow in Christ? What do they need? And I pray about that. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and lays something on my heart. To me, that's the most important thing about counseling. Lord, what do I need? And sometimes I don't get that until I'm in the middle of it. Lord, I really need it now. What do they need? Right? Admonishing and teaching everyone with the goal of helping you grow in Christ and you helping me. So that's where I have to allow you to help me and me to help you. It's the one anothering. Love one another. Admonish one another. Correct one another. Help one another. Right? Mourn. Rejoice. All the one another's. It all is a Christ-centered focus. If someone needs help, we want to help them. If someone needs encouragement, we want to encourage them. If someone is sick, we want to pray for them. Him we preach. Warning, admonishing everyone. This is the life of ministry, that we may present every man perfect, meaning mature, in Christ Jesus. Now here's, I like this quote. You've probably heard it before, but a pastor's job is an imperfect man to bring an imperfect church onto perfection. Kind of funny. But we all need one another to help, that we may be perfect, meaning without lacking wisdom. Okay? That we have functional wisdom into every area of our life. This is what we're here for. This is the stewardship that we have. And this is why we have the fellowship time. This is why we break bread together. This is why when we're done, we just don't run off. We sit together and we talk together, right? Because we get to know each other. And there's a communal life that takes place there, right? Oh, yeah, but you know what? Sometimes I don't think that you guys really like me. Well, we probably don't, right? So just get over it, right? Maybe we need you. Maybe we need you to learn to love you, right? I mean, how many here at some point in your experience, be honest, at some point thought that someone in this church didn't like you? Raise your hand. I think everybody should. I mean, everybody. Who hasn't thought that? Right? That's human nature. We all think that. I think it all the time. And I just say, stupid thought, get out of my head. It's a ridiculous thought. Who cares if they like me or not? That's not the goal. The goal is not to come in and hope everybody likes Jason Young. Right? The goal is to come in and see everybody mature in Christ. To see everybody trusting in the gospel. To be willing to take the sacrifice of suffering or whatever that is in God's plan for me, for you, and to advance in the kingdom of God. And if we all just get our eyeballs off of ourselves and look to Christ and love each other, would not that be the church you want to be a part of? That's a stewardship of ministry. That's a stewardship right there. Now, that's going to take work. Paul says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul says, I agonizomai is the Greek word. It's, I agonize over this. I am in agony. I am working very hard. It's the word used of a construction worker who has worked as hard as he can and he's exhausted. And so I am working to the point of exhaustion to help see Christ be maturing in my brothers and sisters in Christ. To see every man warned and admonished and encouraged in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. What does that look like? It looks like hard work. And that's where we can fall down on that. But that's the stewardship. Now, only the Spirit of God can take this stewardship and put it in your heart. And that's what I'm praying. That the Spirit of God says, I have called you to this. Do you have that conviction from the Holy Spirit that this stewardship is here? And God, open your heart and say, this is why I'm here. You understand it? When that happens, you know your purpose. You know why you're here. You know your mission. You lock into it. You're ready. And you're going to be engaged in raising up the foundation of many generations. This is what your children need. This is what our children's children need. This is maturity and godliness and wisdom. This is the true Christian ministry. So, Christ-centered ministry, hope, suffering, stewardship. Father, guide and direct our application as we discuss this now. May your Spirit burn this in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see this truth lived out, living and breathing in the assembly, in this church, and in the church around the world for the glory and honor of our King, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray and we thank you that you do above and beyond all that we ask or imagine, and show us the height and the depth and the breadth, the love of Christ that passes knowledge, revealed to us in the saints, made known by the churches by which we've been called to function in. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.